What is the most infamous line in all of the Bible? I'm talking about the single worst piece of advice that any one person ever gave to another person. And to make it worse, they were married. This should have been someone who supported their spouse and instead said these four terrible words. What am I talking about? Job's wife looked at her husband in the eye after all that he had been through and said, "Curse God and die." She actually said a little bit more than that. If I could invite you to open up your Bible to the book of Job, in Job chapter 2 and in verse 9, she begins first with a question. She goes to her husband, and we know that he is covered in sores and he's been through so much, and she asks him in verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" She is certainly suggesting that she does not. "I have given up. Why haven't you given up? Just curse God, get it over with, and let him end your life." Now, I cannot defend what she said here. What she said was wrong, and she should have never asked him the question, and she should have never given him that advice. However, my suggestion to you this morning is that we have over time sort of demonized her as this incredibly awful person, almost like a little devil on Job's shoulder. And he's trying to decide to do the right thing, and she's on his shoulder saying, "No, you need to give up. God hates you. God's against you. Just curse him and get it over with." But I'm going to tell you now, I believe that is entirely unfair to her. We are not justifying her conduct this morning, but we will take a little closer look at Job's wife. I'm here to tell you, she was not extraordinarily evil. She was just ordinary. She was common. She was reacting to the situation like almost every person on the planet would react if they were submitted to the same circumstances. Because do you remember that everything that Job suffered, and we talk about Job a lot, don't we? The sufferings of Job. The loss that he had to live through. Guess what? Job's wife suffered every single one of those things, except maybe the pain on her body. So let's go back and get a little closer look this morning as we get going in this meeting. Let's get a little closer look at Job and the situation and how his wife may have been affected by the things that were happening. If you'll go back with me to chapter 1, let me begin in verse 6. Let's set the stage. "Now there was a day," Job chapter 1 verse 6, "when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless man, an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing?'" Now focus on verse 10. "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, his things. He will surely curse you to your face." The devil tells God, "Of course Job and his wife love you and serve you. Look at their lives. You have built a protective hedge around them. And within that hedge, you have given them great wealth and possessions and prosperity and health and posterity. They have many sons and daughters. Of course they're serving you, God. If you were to remove that physical protection and lower that hedge, they will curse you to your face." And so you remember chapter 1. God says, "All right, go ahead. Do not touch Job's body, but you have the right to jump over that hedge and take anything out of his list of provisions that you please." Now, someone tell me for the remainder of chapter 1, what were some of the provisions that the devil took away from Job? What did he take away? You jumped right to the big one, did you not? Took away his livestock, all of his servants were killed, the enemy, his safety was removed, the enemy started to pursue into the land, and all of his sons, are you hearing this with me? All of his children, all of his sons and daughters died. How many of Job's wife's sons and daughters died? Every single one of them. And so in chapter 1 and verse 20, Job responds well. In chapter 1 and 20, Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, he's tormented by his loss, but he worships. He said, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So in chapter 2, the devil comes back and says, well, God says, "What'd you think about that?" And the devil said, "I think there's still a hedge there. I think you have still protected him in this life, and while he has lost his children and his livestock and his servants, he still has his health. You take away his health, and I will win. He will curse you, God." And so God said, "Take away his health, only leave him alive." And what happens to Job in the following verses? You give the devil the right to hurt your body, he knows what he's doing. What did he do to Job? He's got boils. It talks about taking the potsherds and scraping the boils on his body. This is an excruciating type of unending pain. And it is in that context when Job's wife says, "Enough is enough. That's all I can stand to lose." And it is there in verse 9 that his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Do as I have done. Just give up." Now, it is impossible for me to ask you this question and for you to answer it because we cannot relate to what is happening here. But if you lost every physical thing, you had no more money, no more goods, all of your children and family were dead, and you were in excruciating bodily pain, would you be Job or would you be Job's wife? She doesn't look quite so devastatingly awful at this point, although she has sinned. But let me tell you a little bit about her. You know why she did that? She did that because she had built all of her security, her faith, her endurance behind this protective hedge. And as long as that hedge was in place and everything behind it inside her fence was protected, she was fine. Her only problem is she built her security behind the wrong hedge. She built it behind the hedge of physical provisions and protections, and God did not promise them that they would maintain all of these things. And so when they were gone, here's what we learned. We learned that her faith was based on physical blessings because the more that was taken away from her, the less integrity she maintained. We learned that her earthly life was her identity. She identified herself and her relationship with God by the earthly things that she had. She was nothing, literally. In character, she was nothing without her things. Now, you understand when we say provisions, we mean her little baby boy and her first daughter and all of her goods. False security behind a temporal hedge. My suggestion to you this morning is we're oftentimes a whole lot more like her than we are like Job. We connect our joy, our peace, our faithfulness, our worship to what is going on out there. How our physical hedge is in place, and as long as we feel good and our children are healthy and life's going on okay, and then as soon as the devil starts taking those things away, you start to feel yourself dropping in terms of your trust in God. That is not extraordinary. That is ordinary. It's normal. She reacted exactly like the devil expected everyone to react. And Job was different. I think sometimes our language betrays that we're a little bit more like Job's wife than we want to let on. Here's this guy, this Christian brother. He loses his job. We tell him, it's going to be okay. Because while you've lost your job, you still have your, watch this, you still have your house, you still have your family, you still have your health. You're fine. Well, a little while goes along and he misses a few payments and they take his house away. You're fine. You're fine. You still have your family and you still have your health. Well, his wife would like a place to live, so she leaves him and takes the kids. Don't worry about it. You've lost all of that, but you still have your health. You see how we're using physical provisions to kind of keep him propped up? What are you going to tell that guy when he's in a hospital room laying on a bed about to have major surgery? You say, well, you I guess you just curse God and die. I don't know. You see, if we're basing all of our conversations for faithfulness and who we are on what we have in this life, we're setting ourselves up for Satan to devastate our character, devastate who we are as people, like he did here in Job chapter 2 and in verse 9. Now, that's the story of Job's wife building her security behind the wrong things. And I should come back and say, I like my home, and I appreciate my health, and I've got like 9 kids, and I love every single one of them. 4 kids. And it is easy to relate to her, because if those things were taken away from me, who would I be? What would be left of me without all of those things by which I define myself? I'm going to tell you right now, if you're asking that same question, you better find out. Because what we have in the flesh has never been guaranteed by God. And the devil has been working this strategy since the beginning of time of taking things away to show who we really are. Let me show you a little something about Job. Faithful Job, he built his life behind a hedge also. But it's different than what his wife is doing. We find that this hedge, Satan can't even see. You see, because all Satan sees is the physical life, all the blessings. That's all Satan knows and sees. And he tells God, you let me take that away and I will own Job. But you see, Job has built his life behind a different protective hedge. The devil doesn't see it and he doesn't understand it. The worldly minded could not understand it. Do you remember the story of Job? His 3 friends and then that little fourth buddy who shows up. And all through Job, what do those 4 friends keep telling him? What's their advice? You are a bad, bad man. He said, no, I made a covenant with my eyes. You've done something, and God is mad at you, and you're being punished, and this is not the way it's ever supposed to be. You see, the worldly are looking at this, and all they can see, if you have things, you're winning. If you lose things, you're losing. But his hedge was different. He was unaffected by anything in this life. And while you and I may be able to proclaim that, I am unaffected by anything in this life. We don't know what we're talking about. Job does. Job had every part of his carnal life put into jeopardy, and yet his faith was unaffected. Let me show you a little bit about that. First of all, there are 2 things that make up his hedge. It's not servants and homes and livestock, or even his own sons and daughters. There's something else that makes up this hedge, and there are really 2 major elements. The first thing is he has an abiding and unbelievably strong trust in God. Are you in chapter 2? Chapter 2 and verse 9, Job's wife is done. But look at how he comes back and answers her. I'm in chapter 2, and I'm looking here in verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." She looks at the removal of physical blessings as the end of life itself. He looks at it as adversity. Can we receive the good things from God and yet not have the faith to live without them? We ought to trust God in all things. You saw back in chapter 1 in verses 20 through 22, he said, "Naked I came, naked I will return. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." We quote that sometimes. We also quote, and there's a song out, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be his name." Do you know the context of that? We sing that song, "Blessed be the name," you know, and God is great. You know, he's singing that song after all of this, right? He's not saying, "Look at my car, blessed be the name of the Lord. I got a new red door in my house, blessed be the name of the Lord. My family's healthy and strong." Look, bless God's name for those things, but bless God's name for something more than that, something greater. And what he's blessing God's name for is that God has given him anything at all, that God has provided him with anything. Turn to chapter 42. I'm in Job 42. Now, you'll remember, I don't want to make out Job to be this perfect, sinless saint. I think in the same way that we tend to demonize his wife, like she's this evil person, we also kind of try to make Job look like this Christ-like perfect individual. And he was not that either. All throughout Job, he wants to know what's going on. He's frustrated. We get frustrated with loss. He's confused. He doesn't understand what God is doing. And so ultimately he says, "I want my moment to ask God, what's going on here? I still trust you, But what's going on? And do you remember what God did? How did God respond to Job's inquiries when Job said, look, I'm not going to desert you, but I just need to know, why did I have to lose all these things? Do you remember what God did for two straight chapters? He asked him how many questions? 30, 40, 50 questions. He said, okay, Job, let me ask you about 50 of the hardest questions in the history of the universe. You get one of them right, and I'll tell you everything you need to know. And that brings us to chapter 42, where Job has to make a decision. What he is learning is, he knows nothing and God knows everything. Why must things be taken away? If giving us things and the flesh makes us happy, why would God ever take those things away? Or in this case, why would God ever allow the devil to take things away? He's realizing, I have no capacity to understand all of that, and yet God maintains his control. And so that brings us to these six verses. We're in Job 42, and we'll read the first six verses. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, verse 6, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. You know everything, I know nothing. Look, here's the bad news. The bad news is we don't know why things happen like they do in this life. We don't have all of the answers. We don't know if it's Satan tempting us, if it's God testing us, if it's the natural progression of life and death and health and lack of health, of prosperity and poverty. We don't have all those answers. Sometimes we will live without goods that we have grown accustomed to. And those goods may be the people sitting next to you. We're not just talking about a couple of bucks in your pocket. Those goods may be, you may have to live life without the people who are next to you, and you will not know why that is happening, and you may never know why. So what do? This building would be three times this size, and there would be three times as many people here if everyone decided, life hurts, I will trust the God who knows. But many have left the faith because they're more like Job's wife than they are like Job. One of the first things you find here back in chapter 1 and verse 20 when he was first attacked, in chapter 2 and verse 10 when he was answering his wife, and here in chapter 42 is that he trusts in God. But there's something else. Without this, I predict Job's faith would have never stood. Without something else making this spiritual hedge hold its form and stay in place, you know, there's only so much you can trust God without this. I'm talking about a hope of eternal spiritual life. Look, if life is just about what we have and who we know here on earth, then as you lose what you have, you should lose your joy. That's all there is. You should be very upset about that. And you should go to God and say, that's not right. And if life is all about physical relationships and how long we get to spend with each other in the flesh, then if someone is physically taken from you, you should curse God about that, because this is all there is and he has stripped that from you. And if that's all that Job saw, I suspect he would have been saying the same things that his wife was saying. But Job knows something else. Can I ask you to open your Bibles here in the book of Job to chapter 14? It's a pretty long book. A lot of things happening. You've got the whole story laying out on the first few chapters, and then his three friends rotate through over and over again, conversing with him. And then you have the conversation with God. God asks him all the questions. But of all the different chapters and verses in the book of Job, I believe the single most important verse in this entire lengthy letter is chapter 14, verse 14. This is what's going on in the heart of a man who has lost all that Job has lost. He asks the question, if a man dies, will he live again? If the answer is no, I'm on board with Job's wife. I don't see any reason to be happy at all. But if the answer is yes, everything about life on earth begins to change. All the days of my struggle, I will wait What do you have at the end of that verse in your version? Until my what? Change comes. What is he saying? Anybody know what he's saying here, verse 14? I think that's exactly what he's talking about. He's saying this will soon be gone. When a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle in the flesh, I will wait till my change comes. Oh, you're talking about the change now. You're talking about laying aside the earthly tent. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, laying aside the tent and putting on the house. You're talking about not being naked anymore, but being clothed. You're talking about 2 Corinthians 5, what is mortal being swallowed up by life. Is that what you're talking about? It's exactly what I'm talking about, Job says. I will wait. And when I get there, Lord willing, there my children will be, and there will be blessings that none can take away. He is living behind a spiritual protective hedge of ultimate trust that God knows the answers and the belief that God will save his soul. Back up just a little bit. You're in chapter 14. How about chapter 13, verse 15? Because he believes in God and eternity, because he's living for more than just what he can fence in on planet Earth, here is what he says about his condition. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. What he's saying is, I've got questions. I want God to tell me why this is happening. And I'd like my day in court to ask God about this, but I will not turn my back on him, for he has not yet slain me. He has not killed me yet. But if he wants to take this all the way to my death, so be it. I would like to know why. I want to ask him. And he learned his mistake there. Okay? God will tell you if he wants you to know. Okay, write that down. If he wants to take it even further than this, what has he lost? His servants, his livestock, his health, his sons, his daughters, and in a very real way, his wife. You ever thought about why the devil left the wife? Maybe this story tells you. But don't demonize her because of that. Remember what we're saying. I can relate to her pretty strongly, and that's why I need him. I need him to tell me that even though God may take it to the ends of my life on earth, I will hope in him, because if a man dies, that man will live again. Let's take a quick look at these two categories. What we have here now, we have faithful Job showing us a different way of living. Now, did Job appreciate his goods and his children? Absolutely. But he didn't need them to serve God. There's the difference. She needed them to serve God and he didn't. But you know, when you start looking through the Bible, let's talk about old Job's wife over here. Can you think of other characters in the Bible like her? People who had faith. I believe she was faithful to God just like Job was up until the devil was able to do what he was able to do. Faithful to God, committed, but there's this hedge, you see. And life is good and godly behind it. But when it is threatened or taken away, there goes the faith. Can you think of anybody like that? Think about some New Testament examples. Okay, Peter. Peter's freedom was in jeopardy when he sat around that fire, and in that moment, his faith was connected to his freedom. And so when freedom was in jeopardy, so was his faith. Good. Somebody else? Ananias and Sapphira, they had that money issue of what they were going to keep, and they couldn't live with getting rid of it. You know the interesting thing? Why did Ananias and Sapphira do that? Because I think they were jealous of Barnabas. Barnabas did give everything. He said, look, I'm here to serve God, and I don't care how much money's behind my hedge. I'm going to give it. And they said, we're changing your name, man. You're not Joseph anymore. You are son of encouragement. And Ananias and Sapphira said, I think we could do that too. But you can't just do things like that. You have to be that kind of person, and they were not. I think about cases like John Mark. You remember John Mark on the missionary journey? It appears that he was willing to go, serve God, love God, until the robbers and the terrain and the beatings, and he said, oh man, look at the time, and he went back home. He ultimately did better later. But at that time, it was not built in the right ways and places. How about this guy? Oh, go ahead. Okay. All right. Debate. Was Judas ever really faithful? Maybe so. But when it came down to the money box and the pilfering and the things, that's what it was really all about. Are there people in the church where it really is, you're really here because it really is all about, I want to keep my job and I want to stay healthy and I want life to be okay here. Look, thank God for that while you have it. But if that's what this is about, Satan's not even coming to you yet. He already knows he's got you. It's going to be a piece of cake. He'll just sneak in, take something away, and there you'll go. He'll get to you later. There are lots of people like that. How about this guy? Remember that guy who was thinking about Mr. Rich Young Ruler? Everybody open your Bibles here to Matthew chapter 19. He is talking a good game. This guy, you talk to Job's wife one day before all of this happens, and she's quoting Bible verses depending on when Job was written. She can sing songs about God. She can quote what God wants of her life, and then the next day, gone. That's this guy. Open your Bibles there. Let me catch up to you. I'm talking about Matthew, the 19th chapter. Let's look here momentarily in verse 16. Matthew 19, 16. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" He said to them, "Why are you asking me about what is good?" Now, verse 18, he said to him, "Which ones, which commandments?" Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder or adultery or steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Job's wife said, "All of these things I have kept." I'm sorry, I just threw that in there, but you know what? We know where we're going with this. This guy said, "Then I'm in. I am a Christian," or in this case, a disciple. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." We got to trim your hedges. You got too much stuff. You're too secure. And because you're so secure, I don't think you really see what you're saying. I want you to give up some of that security. I just want you to say it's about more than just that. And you know what happened in the very next verse. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus goes into some discussion there in verses 23 through 26 about how difficult it is for a rich man to get to heaven. Why is that true? Why is it so difficult for a rich man, whom most all of us are, really? Okay, greedy, can't satisfy, you keep adding and you can't satisfy. Harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Okay, I happened to bring an eye of a needle. No, I didn't. But it's hard, okay? Why is it so hard? Okay, all right, we do. We really begin to tie our value to it. In our culture, you tie your status, your self-esteem, your personal value as a husband, as a father, to what you own, or how many children you have, or where they went to college, or what their salary is. Guy down the street, I used to live in Cleveland, and the neighbor, you know, talked to him about the gospel a lot, didn't really want to talk a lot about that, but he loved to tell me about his kids, how much money they make, and what school they've gone to, and we never talked about what church that they worshiped with. We tie it to things that make it too easy for the devil. Now, let's look at the other side of this. We can make a long list, but now let's make a little list of people who have proven, okay, it's not just I think probably if you took things away from them, I don't think their faith would waver. In fact, their faith might intensify the less they have in the flesh, like Job's did. It intensified because there was no one left to trust but God, and he did. Give me some examples of people who, as things were taken away, it didn't push them away from God, it drew them closer. Yes, sir. Okay, Stephen. Stephen's great. He's dying, and he's leaning on the Lord in the moments of his death. Paul we'll talk about in a moment. David. Daniel. Joseph. All right. Let's talk about each one of those one at a time. No, can't do that. Great list of people who, the less they had, the stronger their faith became. It really makes James 1 make more sense. We consider it all joy, my brethren, when we encounter various trials. What in the world's that about? How would having less make me more? It makes you more because it makes you trust God more. I think Paul is a terrific example. The Apostle Paul, it is probably the best documented case in the Bible of someone who had everything. He was respected in Jerusalem. He probably had lots of riches and security. And in order to be a Christian, he gave all of that up and they turned against him. And open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. In fact, who knows where the Apostle Paul is when he writes Philippians chapter 3. He's in jail. He's in prison somewhere because of his faith. What is his faith at this point in time? Well, let's take a quick look. We're in chapter 3. We could look in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There are other phrases in this section, into verse 8, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and may be found in Him. Verse 10, that I may know Him. Verse 11, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He is driven by his trust in God and his belief in the heavenly reward. That is Job's hedge. And Paul possesses the same. And he proves it in a time when he had nothing. Okay. Let's just go around the room. You want to go first? No? You? No? All right. Let's not do that. That would not be very much fun. Behind which hedge? I think because all of us have to admit that while we are a lot like Job, and we're constantly working to be more like Job, we have not been through what they have gone through. And so I have a very difficult time telling you I am just like Job and I'm nothing like Job's wife. Now I'm a liar on top of everything else. We do connect things to things and faith to things. So I pray that our answer is, well, I'm working really hard to be more like Job, and every time I lose something, I will categorize it and process it properly so that if it ever came to this stage, I would be able to do better. Well, let me suggest this to you in our last 10 minutes or so. If our answer is, my faith is built behind Jesus' blood and righteousness, my faith is built behind the ever-present, glorious, wonderful position of God, my hedge is built around the promise of an eternity in heaven and nothing else, I think we all would say that that's what we're working for. And here's what I want to suggest to you as we conclude. Shouldn't that be reflected in our prayers? What kind of things do we pray for? I think what can oftentimes happen is we tell God exactly what's most important to us. We show God exactly what our faith is really tied to by the abundance of things that we pray for. Now look, I pray for my kids every day. And I pray in thankfulness for the home that I live in, and I pray in thankfulness for the health of the people that I love and my health. But if that is all I ever prayed for, if my prayers were purely, entirely, and completely on health and safety and sustenance, what am I telling God? What's my message? And I mean, I'm literally telling God in prayer. What's my message? What am I telling Him if that's all that I'm praying for? Yeah. Thanks for this. And we are thankful for this. And there's room for that. But if that's all I'm praying about, what's my message? Guess who knows how to tap phones? Guess who knows how to tap into prayers between you and God? The devil does. Oh, I see. That's all you ever talk about with God. You tell God about those things, and you talk about those things, and when your kids are sick, you just sort of, your whole world shakes up, and you pray, and that's all you can think about and talk to God about. And I see in your Bible, you're always reading the verses about physical provisions. The devil's saying, this is going to be easy. Look, you remember the Lord's Prayer? And the Lord's Prayer, four requests were made. Who can tell me the four requests in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses and lead us not into temptation. This is a tremendous template for a proper prayer life. S P S S. What am I talking about? First request, spiritual. Let your will be done. Your kingdom come. Your will live through my life. That's my number one request. Number two, sure. Take care of my family. Give us this day our daily bread. Keep us safe. Number three, spiritual. Forgive me of my many trespasses and sins, and help me to forgive others. Help me to live a life of forgiveness in both directions, and finally, spiritually. You know, if it was about the physical, you wouldn't really have to pray about this. You just pray for God to never tempt you at all. But you say, do not lead us into temptation. You know the temptations are coming, and you want to know that God is on your side. Do not lead me into temptations. Three spiritual, focusful requests to one physical request. That says something. It tells a story about what really matters the most. I think about passages like this. You're already in the book of Philippians. Go back to Ephesians. If you're looking for good ideas of how to tell God that our hedge is built on the spiritual blessings, think about the spiritual things the Apostle Paul prayed about in Ephesians chapter 1. It's not just for him. This is not just, okay, my life's about spiritual things first. It's also true of all the people he converted, the churches in Ephesus and Philippi. And so here we are in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're looking in verse 18. I pray that, he's talking about the brethren in Ephesus, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's an awesome prayer. God, open my heart to be enlightened, to better understand the real hope of the greater calling, to comprehend better the riches of the glory of what it means to be inherited into your family, and the surpassing and immeasurable greatness of the power of the things that you have given me in the heavenly forever. And thank you for my job. I am thankful for my job. But I can't live without this. I can't live without this. Ephesians chapter 3, he does it again in Ephesians the third chapter, around verse 14. For this reason, 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, here's the prayer, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Not in your life through goods, in your heart through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth of the stock market. Oh, sorry. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up. Somebody says, my cup's empty. My cup doesn't have in it what your cup has in it. Why doesn't God love me like he loves you? Why did I used to have a full cup of blessings and now it's gone, including people that I cared a lot about? That's not what this prayer's about. Fill me up with the fullness of the knowledge of God. Devil's got to move on. He can't touch somebody like that. Here's a second idea. How about our conversations? What kind of things do we talk about? The things that we share with each other. Here's someone who comes to church, they worship God, they follow along in their Bible, they sing somewhat along with the songs, talk a little bit about Scripture and Bible class, leave here, and his name is not said until we come back again. We talk about our kids. People love to talk about their kids. We talk about our grandkids. We talk about our goats. I like the goat stories. There's room for all of that, to talk about all those things. But if I leave this building and that's all I'm talking about, my kids and I, all we talk about are sports or friends or school or work or what's going wrong. What am I telling God? I'm telling God that that's what I think about. You talk about what you think about. God's people, if you want to be more like Job, our conversations will reveal our heart. We ought to be talking about things that matter. You know, I think about the passage in, is it 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about Christ returning in all his glory, and we do not want you to be unaware, and about those who are asleep, and how they will come, and there'll be this great glorious, and we'll all be with the Lord. It's read at every Christian funeral in the history of Christian funerals. That's what I'm talking about. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. You know, we dust that thing off. Haven't read that passage in months. Never read that passage in my home with my kids. But one of our Christian brethren died, so I guess we should read about Jesus coming back. And I guess we should read about, look, that verse needs a little more runtime than just at a Christian's funeral. We need to be talking about godly things. That involves doing our Bible lessons. We spent the weekend, Dad and I did, and Luke, with some Christian men down in Alvin, had a little men's retreat, although we don't like to call it that. It's kind of a girly thing, retreat. But I was talking to somebody I respected a lot about how he was raising his kids. And he said, we do 30 minutes of electronics every day, and then it's turned off. And then I go in my daughter's room, she's 12, and we study her Bible class material, and we do our Bible trivia, and we talk about scriptural things. And then I go in my son David's room, and we do the same, and we sit down at dinner, and we talk about God, and I believe him. This man is sending a message. It is the blessings of God that make us who we are, and I'm going to show that to you by what I'm willing to talk about. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, do not be ashamed. 2 Timothy 1, do not be ashamed of the gospel. How is someone ashamed of the gospel? Exactly. You did it. You nailed it. How is somebody ashamed of the gospel? Well done. Both sides of the room got it exactly right. You say nothing. Silence is shame. Let's talk about things that matter. Let's have spiritual conversations. Look, ask me about my kids. I dare you. I'll tell you all about my kids, but let's talk about something more. Let's talk about something that abides in a way that not even our children can. Thirdly and finally would be our goals. What do you want to do for the rest of the year? How's your resolution 2013 list going? We're over the halfway point of the year, and we talk about goals. And look, these are important goals. We're going to read this book. We're going to lose a few pounds, go on vacation. We've got things that we want to do, and that's fine. But those are easy for the devil to thwart. And if my self-worth and value and who I am is tied to this 10 pounds or that accomplishment or that novel, look, the devil can come in and just flick us like that or flick a donut at us or something, and boom! I'm destroyed. I pour all over Facebook how my life is over. Really? I want some goals, number one, that the devil cannot thwart with all of his power. He can't stop me. I want goals that take the emphasis away from the carnal and push them towards the spiritual. Goals like daily or regular Bible reading with my family. Goals like doing my Bible lesson or preparing to teach a class or giving an invitation. Goals like asking my neighbor for a Bible study or handing out a meeting flyer to 5 people at work. I want to set real goals that the devil can do nothing with, but yet they send a message. They send a message that I value my life based on how valuable I make God in my life. Those are the goals that abide. You remember 2 Peter chapter 3? What did Peter tell at the very end of 2 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. You want to sum up great Christian goals? Maybe it's this simple. What does the Bible say? Somebody tell me. 2 Peter 3:18. He said, look, you're going to be tempted by false doctrine, false teaching, idolatry. Verse 17 talks about having to be steadfast in a religious mess of a world. He said, let me tell you, you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of God, and the devil cannot stop you. Job's wife had faith, there's no doubt about it. I would say even more than a demon's faith. But I wonder what kind of things she talked about. I wonder what goals she set for the month and what they were tied to. I think they were tied to her goods and her family. And I think that's why the devil defeated her. I love my family. And it hurts to say this. It's hard to say this. I love them. But I don't need them to get to heaven. I want them to get to heaven. I treasure them every single day. But life is about more than even my kids. I'm going to try to prove it. Are you? Faithfulness in a faithless society starts right here. Hope these things have been beneficial to you. I really appreciate your time and attention today. That'll be the end of our class.